How many souls are here this evening? I don't know. But everyone has an eternal destination. You and I all have an eternal destination, a destination that we are going towards every moment of every day. And when we reach there, it's final. There'll be no changing. But this evening, yet we have a time of grace, an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus, to have our sins washed away, to send our sins before the judgment. They can be judged right here tonight and taken care of, absolved in the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious message. But if you die with them, they will sink your soul to hell. And this evening, we do have a very serious, sober subject. It's the subject of hell. Not something very popular preached about. People wish the subject didn't exist. They just wish that somehow, if I'm not right with God, I could just die like the cows do or the birds. But it's not that way. We have revealed to us by the most loving one that ever lived on the face of the earth that there is a place like hell. Hellfire, where the worm that is their own dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Therefore, we should take serious this evening the condition of our souls. Now, I don't want to send anyone into a guilt trip this evening where we go introspecting and looking if we can find some tidbit of some kind of a flaw or a failure to where, you know, I can feel guilty and come under condemnation. That's not my agenda this evening at all. But if you know that there are things that stand between you and God and heaven, sins that God has said will not enter into heaven, tonight is an opportunity to deal with that. And if nothing else, we can sober our hearts in the reality that our friends and neighbors may well be lost. And what are we doing to reach them? Someone said, you Christians, if you really believed that people would burn in a place called hell, that you would be very frantic about warning everyone that you could get within your hearing about that place. And I wonder if there's something to that. But in beginning here, I want to read a couple of little stories here again from Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved, a book printed in the 1800s. A dying girl's request is this one. An evangelist said, a little girl of 8 years was sent on an errand by her parents. While on her way, she was attracted by the singing of a gospel meeting in the open air and drew near. The conductor of the meeting was so struck with the child's earnestness that he spoke to her and told her about Jesus. She, being the child of Roman Catholics, did not know much about him. But the gentleman told her of Jesus' love to her. On returning home, her father asked her what had detained her. She told him, and he cruelly beat her, forbidding her to go to any such meeting again. About a fortnight afterward, she was sent on another errand, but she was so taken up with what she had previously heard about Jesus that she forgot all about her message. She saw the same gentleman who again told her more about the Savior. On her return home, she again told her father, as before, where she had been, and that she had not brought what she had been sent for, but that she had brought Jesus. Her father was enraged and kicked the poor little creature until the blood came. She never recovered from this brutal treatment. Just before she breathed her last, she called to her mother and said, Mother, I have been praying to Jesus to save you and Father. Then pointing to her little dress, she said, Mother, cut me a bit out of the blood-stained piece of my dress. The mother, wondering, did so. Now, said the dying child, Christ shed his blood for my sake, and I'm going to take this to Jesus to show him that I shed my blood for his sake. Thus she died, holding firmly the piece of her dress, stained with her own blood. The testimony of that dear child was the means of leading both father and mother to Christ. She died not in vain. I wish they were all this pretty. But there's another side. There's a horrible and a terrible. The awful end of a backslider. The following is a short account of the life and death of William Pope of Bolton in Lancashire. Would have been in England. He was at one time a member of the Methodist Society and was saved and a happy man. His wife, a devoted saint, died triumphantly. After her death, his zeal for religion declined, and by association with backslidden professors, he entered the path of ruin. His companions even professed to believe in the redemption of devils. William became an admirer of their scheme, a frequenter with them of the public house, and in a time, a common drunkard. He finally became a disciple of Thomas Paine and associated himself with a number of deistical persons of Bolton who assembled together on Sundays to confirm each other in their infidelity. They amused themselves with throwing the Word of God on the floor, kicking it around the room, and treading it under feet. God laid his hand on this man's body, and he was seized with consumption. Mr. Rhodes was requested to visit William Pope. He says, when I first saw him, he said to me, last night I believe I was in hell and felt the horrors and the torment of the damned, but God has brought me back again and given me a little longer respite. The gloom of guilty terror does not sit so heavenly upon me as it did, and I have something like a faint hope that after all I have done, God may yet save me. After exhorting him to repentance and confidence in the Almighty Savior, I prayed with him and left him. In the evening, he sent for me again. I found him in the utmost distress, overwhelmed with bitter anguish and despair. I endeavored to encourage him. I spoke of the infinite merit of the great Redeemer and mentioned several cases in which God had saved the greatest sinners. But he answered, no case of any that has been mentioned is comparable to mine. I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is lost. God has said of such as are in my case, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh. I said, have you ever known anything of the mercy and love of God? Oh, yes, he replied. Many years ago, I truly repented and sought the Lord and found peace and happiness. I prayed with him after exhorting him to seek the Lord and had great hopes of his salvation. He appeared much affected and begged I would represent his case in our society and pray for him. I did so that evening, and many hearty petitions were put up for him. Mr. Barclough gives the following account of what he witnessed. He says, I went to see William Pope, and as soon as he saw me, he exclaimed, you are come to see one who is damned forever. I answered, I hope not. Christ can save a chief of sinners. He replied, I have denied him. I have denied him. Therefore, he hath cast me off forever. I know the day of grace is past, gone, gone, never more to return. I entreated him not to be too hasty and to pray. He answered, I cannot pray. My heart is quite hardened. I have no desire to receive any blessing at the hand of God. And then cried out, oh, the hell, the torment, the fire that I feel within me. Oh, eternity, eternity. To dwell forever with devils and damned spirits in the burning lake must be my portion, and that justly. On Thursday, I found him groaning under the weight of displeasure of God. His eyes rolled to and fro. He lifted up his hands and with vehemence cried out, oh, the burning flame, the hell, the pain I feel. I have done the deed, the horrible, damnable deed. I prayed with him, and while I was praying, he said with inexpressible rage, I will not have salvation at the hand of God. No, no, I will not ask him of it. After a short pause, he cried out, oh, how I long to be in the bottomless pit, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The day following, I saw him again. I said, William, your pain is inexpressible. He groaned and with a loud voice cried out, eternity will explain my torments. I tell you again, I'm damned. I will not have salvation. He called me to him as if to speak to me, but as soon as I came within his reach, he struck me on the head with all his might and gnashing his teeth cried out, God will not hear your prayers. At another time, he said, I have crucified the Son of God afresh and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Oh, that wicked and horrible deed of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, which I know I have committed. He was often heard to exclaim, I want nothing but hell. Come, O devil, and take me. At another time, he said, oh, what a terrible thing it is. Oh, once I might and would not, now I would and must not. He declared that he was best satisfied when cursing. The day he died, when Mr. Rhodes visited him and asked the privilege to pray once more with him, he cried out with great strength, considering his weakness, no, and passed away in the evening without God. Backslider, do you know you're in danger of the fires of hell? Do you know you're fast approaching the line by us unseen that crosses every path, that marks the boundary between God's mercy and his wrath? You are, and unless you turn quickly, you with William Pope will be writhing in hell through all eternity. God said the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. But he says again, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Oh, come back and be healed before God shall say of you, he is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Another one, the advice of Ethan Allen, the noted infidel, to his dying daughter. Though the following biographical note may be familiar to some, it may yet be useful to many. Ethan Allen was a professed infidel, which would be an unbeliever, an ungodly person, one who maybe we would say is an atheist. He wrote a book against the divinity of our blessed Lord. His wife was a Christian, earnest, cheerful, and devoted. She died early, leaving an only daughter behind who became the idol of her father. She was a fragile, sensitive child and entwined herself about the rugged nature of her sire as the vine entwines itself about the knotty and gnarled limbs of an oak. Consumption marked this fair girl for its own, and she was wasted away day by day until even the grasshopper became a burden. I've wondered many times in reading about consumption whether it's possible that it was cancer. They didn't know what it was. The person just withered away. One day her father came into her room and sat down by her bedside. He took her wan, ethereal hand in his own. Looking at her father squarely in the face, she said, my dear father, I'm going to die. Oh, no, my child. Oh, no. The spring is coming, and with the birds and breezes and the blossom, your pale cheeks will blush with health. No, the doctor was here today. I felt I was nearing the grave, and I asked him to tell me plainly what I had to expect. I told him that it was a great thing to exchange worlds, that I did not wish to be deceived about myself, and if I was going to die, I had some preparations I wanted to make. He told me my disease was beyond human skill, that a few more suns would rise and set, and then I would be born to my burial. You will bury me, Father, by the side of my mother, for that was her dying request. But, Father, you and Mother did not agree on religion. Mother often spoke to me of the blessed Savior who died for us all. She used to pray for both you and me, that the Savior might be our friend, and that we might all see him as our Savior when he sits enthroned in his glory. I don't feel that I can go alone through the dark valley of the shadow of death. Now tell me, Father, whom shall I follow, you or Mother? Shall I reject Christ as you have taught me, or shall I accept him as he was my mother's friend in the hour of her greatest sorrow? There was an honest heart beneath that rough exterior. Though tears nearly choked his utterance, the old soldier said, my child, cling to your mother's Savior. She is right. I'll try to follow you to that blessed abode. A serene smile overspread the face of the dying girl, and who can doubt there is an unbroken family in heaven? These accounts touch me very deeply, and I'm thankful to God for them. Can we stand for prayer?
Father in heaven, we stand before you here, and you can look right in our hearts and know where each one is. And you know who all here is, name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I pray, Lord, that anyone tonight who is not certain of their name being in the Lamb's Book of Life, would not end this night, will go to sleep before they're assured of sins forgiven and the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Enable me, Lord, to, with brokenness and clarity, to preach this message, hell, a revelation of God. And I want to ask you, Lord, that you would bind all lying spirits, that you take away the unbelief and the hardness of heart, and let your word penetrate every heart here. Lord, we know that preaching is foolishness in some ways, but it's the wisdom of God and the power of God to those that believe. And so we just ask this evening that you would have free course, search our hearts, and I pray, Lord, that there, for those who are sensitive conscience, there wouldn't be undue guilt, but a great assurance in the Savior's forgiveness and washing and cleansing. But those that have outstanding sins and things that will plummet them to hell, I just pray, Lord, that you'd plow deeply and that all could leave in peace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I've never wanted to go to hell. And yet, as a young boy, I was a tremendous sinner. I shared my testimony in Allen County at their tent meeting one evening, the fullest extent that I ever have in one setting. And our daughters were home in Kentucky and listening in on the phone line. And the next morning, one of our daughters told my wife that it's really amazing that I am where I am, considering where I was. And so I just want to say that God is a great, big God of redemption and grace. If we'll cleanse our lives of iniquity and sin and seek Him with all our hearts, He can do amazing things with vile sinners and give us a tender heart where we had a hard, lying heart. Give us a clean heart where there once was immorality and filth and ungodly thoughts. God can do that. There was a time where I didn't want to admit it, but I knew that I was headed for hell, but I didn't know what to do about it. I loved my sin. I wanted to keep on just a little longer. Just a little longer. So I had intended to get a blowtorch, one of those that you solder with. You got a little tank and nozzle up here and shoots a blue flame. People say they're not afraid of hell, but probably not a soul here would want to stay and watch if I took that torch and just burned my little pinky to a crisp. Would you want to stay and watch? It's horrible. It's horrible even to think about it. Had a cousin who said he was knows he's going to hell, but he says it's all right. He says others go to hell, and they endure it somehow. And my brother says, you're crazy. He says, holler to his wife. He said, turn the skillet on. Get the skillet. And my cousin said, why? And he says, well, we're just going to fry one of your hands, just one of your hands, and see if you still want to go. Well, he got a little nervous. And when we face the reality that there is a place called hellfire, and that it is there, and we know about it by a revelation of God, that Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins, gave us warnings about that place called hell, and tells us in one passage that we'll look at this evening, three times, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The Lord, when he repeats himself, does it for emphasis' sake. So we have four points this evening. One, to consider Jesus' warnings about hell. Number two, what is the biblical description of hell? Number three, who will be there? And number four, what is the escape that we need not go there? So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. I want to read some verses here. This is in the passage where Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach the gospel. He had just seen in chapter 9 that the multitudes were scattered and they were wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And so here is the instruction that he's giving his disciples as he's sending them forth. And we're going to pick up here in verse number 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Notice that. There is nothing that you have hidden, that you have kept back, that you have hidden and secluded and have not divulged. There is nothing that is not going to be brought out and seen plainly. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's not much fear of God around anymore. People are not afraid to sin boldly and openly before the face of God. They know that God knows, but as long as nobody else knows, they think they'll get away with it. Verse 29 is coupled with this verse and talks about the most tender care of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Connection between heaven and earth here again. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Verse 28 again, and fear not them which kill the body. And he was warning them that they're going to persecute them. And it might just be that they get killed. And he said, that's not the biggest calamity that could happen. The biggest calamity that could happen is that you fall into the hands of him, a God who brings vengeance on sinners and on sin, and that God casts both soul and body into hell and destroy them there. This is a very sober warning. If you've ever been afraid that somebody is going to break into your house and do something bad to you, that isn't as bad a situation as a situation is to fall into the hands of a living God with unrepented sin, with known sin, with sin that has rejected God, especially in the utmost degree. So Jesus says here, it's enough that the disciple be as his master. They called me Beelzebub. They're going to do things to you, and you'll be tempted to be quiet, but don't be quiet. Because they called me Beelzebub. The danger that you're in preaching for me is not as great a danger as your audience is in. Those that you're preaching to are in danger of being cast soul and body into hell. And the devil does not like us to preach on this subject, and he brings up resistance against it. And when Paul was preaching there, many times there was resistance brought against it. And they beat him with rods. They stoned him and drug him out of the city. And as the disciples stood around, he stood back up and went back for it. And notice that he went into the city and comforted the believers. And he was not in as big a danger as his audience was in. And we're not as in big a danger if we're right with God and we're preaching as our audience is in. This is a very serious matter. We are told here to fear him that is able to destroy soul and body in hell. And we'll see a little further what that looks like this evening. The reason is, if you meet the conditions, it'll happen to you. People think they can defy the law of God and get by with it. But if I set me a stepladder up here, and I did this at a church house one time, and I was talking about God's laws and defying God's law. If I set me a stepladder up here and got on top of it and told you that I'm going to walk straight out at the same level to the edge of the tent, right, walking on air, what would you think? And I used that illustration, and one of my cousins says, well, try it. And I didn't, because I knew the law of gravity would immediately take over, and I would very ungracefully go to the floor. And but people think that they can defy the laws that God has established, the laws of right and wrong, and commit sin and get away with it. And we had a neighbor who was living a sinful life, and she had a serious accident. She about shot her car up a tree, and it seems she may have been under the intoxication. And so we went there, and we sang for her, and we sang the song, "Sin Will Never Enter There. If at the judgment bar sinful spots your soul shall mar, you cannot enter there." And I says, "Marsha, what would happen to you if you would have died in that accident?" And she said, "Oh," she said, "probably just like that song says, I've been turned away from the gates of glory." And yet, somehow, she still to this day, when I talk to her, she somehow still has a hope that she can enter into the gates of glory, that somehow Jesus' blood avails for her. And yet she has openly lived with a man that is not her husband for years. Things that the Bible says are not going into heaven. And we cannot defy these laws of God and be without the consequences. So we saw here that the warning is coupled with God's infinite care. He says, not a hair of your head is going to perish. I've wondered what that means for me. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. Jesus' warnings about hell. Mark 9, verse 42, he says here, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Mark 9, verse 45. "And if thy foot shall offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." I added that. That's not in this passage. My page turned with the wind. "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm," or as one said, "that worm that is their own, dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Again, here is an acute warning. Here it says, it were better for you, a millstone was a heavy, weighty stone. And those who offend these little ones, and I don't know what all that would be in your case, but I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine, and he fell rather quiet. And he was convinced that if he said the wrong thing to me, it would turn me away from the faith. And sometime later, he explained to me what happened. But he was careful lest he would say things to me that would turn me from the faith and my soul would be lost. Here it says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Now, I don't know exactly what all he's talking about, but I think of little children and the things that happen many times to young children where they are defiled in their youth by people who are responsible to give care to them, parents, older siblings, and various things where there are moral transgressions against young children that haunt them many times for life and mars their lives. And it's a terrible offense, and the consequences of these things are terrible in the scriptures. Jesus said it were better for such a one to be taken out and tie a millstone around their neck and drown them in the deepest sea than for them to commit this sin against the little one. If you are tempted in any of these areas, flee it. Be horrified. Don't destroy your own soul and another. I'm sorry that I have to speak on such things, but they're real. And the tears and the sorrows and the marred lives of these who are transgressed against, and some of them never find their way with God. Jesus said, it's better for him to die a deadly death, sunk in the deepest sea, or we could say a firing squad with machine guns shot to pieces. There are severe consequences of these things in eternity. And he says, if your hand is causing you to sin, and you can't stop sinning because your hand, you're better off to be dismembered. Lose a member. Say, well, will that take away the temptation? Probably not. But you can change circumstances, many things that you can change to avoid sinning, because if you are sinning and keep on sinning, you will be cast into hell fire where the flame is not quenched and the worm that is their own dieth not. Three times this is emphasized here. The word offend, whosoever shall offend, the Greek word is skandalizo. The root word is scandal. We know all about scandals, or some about scandals. To commit that which leads to the fall or ruin of someone. And according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we will all receive for the deeds done in the body, good or bad. Did you know that? We will all receive for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There is the wonderful, hopeful thing of sending your sins before unto judgment, but some they follow after. In verse 45 here, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There was a farmer who had sons, who he was trying to lead these sons in a right way, in a godly way, a God-fearing way, and he had warned them about this filling station over there where they had pictures up in that filling station of abomination, ungodly things. And these boys were working in the field with a tractor, and they found that this tractor was starting to overheat. And so they said, well, let's see if we can make it home with this tractor. And as they did so, they passed the filling station, and that filling station had water for that radiator, but they didn't stop. They kept on going, and before they pulled in the driveway, that motor overheated and cost them a bunch of money. And the dad said, sons, boys, you came right past the filling station. Why didn't you stop and get some water? They said, Dad, you told us about the filth that's there, and we thought that you would like it better if we took a chance on the tractor than taking a chance on our purity. And the dad hung his head. They were right. This is what that's talking about. Lose something valuable. Lose something temporal rather than losing your eternity and your soul. And people go and they put themselves in environments and places where they're drawn into sin. Jesus says you're better off to do it, not do it. Lose a hand or a foot or an eye. That's radical. So a person would actually be better off dismembered than that things we do with our bodies should take us to hellfire. This is Jesus' warning about hell. Point number two here, there are several points, sub-points under this one. What is the biblical description of hell? So let's look right here in Mark chapter 9 in verse 43. It says, my page turned again. Verse 43, and if thy hand shall offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. The fire that never shall be quenched is a description that Jesus gives the most loving one, the Savior, the Holy Judge also, though. He says, by my word, everyone is going to be judged by my word. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. And he says here, even as Jesus died for our sins and made intercession for us, it is this same Jesus that says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Five times in these verses, he speaks of the fire not being quenched. In the second place, the biblical description of hell is where their worm dieth not, or the worm that is their own dieth not. It's repeated in verse 44, in verse 46, in verse 48. I'll read 48. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. A holy warning here. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 14, in verse 11, in that passage, Satan's arrival at hell is described in Isaiah 14 there. And these words are there. It says that Satan has a sheet of worms under him and a cover of worms over him. Worms. Is it possible that in hell, in that place there, that people are going to be tormented like Herod was? Remember how Herod had made a speech, and they said, whew, beautiful speech. Must be a god. Yeah, it's the voice of a god talking to us. Ooh, he liked that. He didn't immediately give God the glory, and the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten alive of worms. While he was still alive, there were worms in his body eating him. And as I remember, history says that actually body parts fell off. The stench was terrible, and the torment was horrible, eaten of worms. Is it possible that in that place there is an existence where you're continually being eaten and gnawed on by worms, but you don't dissolve, you're not gone? But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says it is little doubt that this is memory and conscience. The worm that is their own is memory and conscience. If you would turn to Luke chapter 16 here. And verse number 19, we'll begin reading. Thinking of memory and conscience. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then said he, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He rose from the dead, and yet they did not believe among the Jews there. But thinking of this theme of memory and conscience, look at verse number 25. We're talking about the biblical description of hell. Abraham said, son, remember, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. The only accusation that is against this rich man really is that he was not compassionate to a poor man that lay at his gate. There was no compassion in this man's life. It's obvious that he was not a believer, though he probably was a good religious person. He called Abraham Father Abraham. And yet he was a man that had all that the world could offer as far as finery and luxury, fared sumptuously every day. But he walked past that miserable man, Lazarus, that he could have easily given a room somewhere and fed him and taken care of him and probably extended his life, but he had no compassion. And in that place, he said, son, remember, memory and conscience. Son, remember. Remember all the opportunities. Maybe the words would come to you. Remember the meetings in Millerboro, Ohio, at the tent. The gospel was preached and invitations were given, but you didn't respond. Son, remember. Christ was lifted up, but conviction and conscience was quenched. Son, remember. Then there are memories, memories of lust pursued, and now they bite and slowly gnaw away. Memories of good things enjoyed. Son, remember. Maybe there was an opportunity to help another. Son, remember. Memories of having despised God's ways and having despised God's children. Son, remember. It's a place where memory and conscience are alive. Excuse me. So thirdly, the rich man realized Lazarus' bliss and comfort while he himself was in torment. And this added to his torment that Lazarus was comforted now. And he was tormented. You know, Lazarus was as close to a comforting presence as this rich man was to a miserable and tormenting presence. Lazarus was in bliss, and Lazarus was actively comforted as the rich man was actively tormented. What the conditions in hell is, number four, it is a place of begging. Notice in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man was a beggar. Earlier in life, the other man was a beggar. And you will either tonight, rather in eternity, you will either beg tonight or beg in this time of opportunity and of grace. You will either beg for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, or you will beg in hellfire for comfort and relief. You'll either be a beggar now or then. Well, the rich man begged for water. He didn't ask for much. No, he didn't even ask for a glass full. He didn't ask for a gallon. He didn't ask for a barrel full. He just says, have Lazarus stick his finger in water and put it on my tongue that I might cool it. It is a place of horrible lack of comfort. How much water is on the end will hang to my finger. I can barely get three drops off of it. And that's how devoid of comfort this man was as he was in that place of torment. He didn't ask for much. He has total separation from comfort or relief. He begged for just a little cooling of the tongue. And in verse 28, 27 and 28, he also begged that Lazarus would be sent home. There was a dread in his heart and mind, lest my brothers, I have five brothers, they live like I lived. They'll be coming here. Send Lazarus out there to testify to them so they don't come here. He was a beggar. Either we beg here in this life or in the life to come. Another description here, point number five in the description of hell is that it's a place of no escape. In verse number 26, it says, and besides all this, Abraham is saying to the rich man, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. An impassable gulf was fixed between torment and relief. In a message, Salvation Crystal Clear, Jerry Mahore tells a story about an island off the coast of California, I want to say. I'm not sure which coast it was. But off the coast, it was a rock wall, a cliff island. It had rock, solid rock walls straight up and down. And they built a prison out there on that island. And they made it very secure and very strong. And if you got out of that prison, you had to jump off the island into the water, and then in very cold water, you had to swim several miles in the right direction to mainland to escape that prison. Said, according to record, nobody ever escaped that prison alive, never got back to land alive. And so there's an impassable gulf there, fixed to where none can come and go that would come from one place to another. An impassable gulf. It's a trap place. You cannot get out. It is one of the torments of hellfire. Number six in verse 28, it's a place where others who have been influenced by the sinner who is in hell will come. And if only, it seems like it increases the torment of one who has influenced others to come to hell. And they get their lot in hellfire. And it seems that those that influenced and got them there, their torment will be increased. He says, send them to my father's house. In the seventh place, it's called a place of torment. It's called a place of torment. So point number three, who will be there? Let's go back to Mark chapter 9. This is by far not all the scriptures that we could go to. This is a good sampling. Who will be there? Mark 9 and verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Are you helping others to sin? Those who offend or lead to the fall and ruin of others, helping others to sin. You know, we're all evangelistic. If we're for sin and practicing sin and engaging in sin, we're affecting others. We're passing those sinful things on to others. If we're righteous, walking with the Lord, faithful and sound in faith, we're also evangelistic. We're influencing others. We're telling others by our life and conduct. We're influencing others. And so these who offend, I think of child molesters and those who introduce others into sinful perversions. Well, according to this passage here, those who are unclean with others, bringing guilt and defilement into the lives of others. Those who make ungodly nakedness pictures and information available. Those who by their worldly spirit cause others to become God's enemies. Lord willing, tomorrow evening we want to talk further about the judgment of God. You pray for me. These are not easy subjects. but needed subjects. Remember hearing a story about an evangelist who was called to come to a certain area to preach, and I'm not sure how many weeks it was anymore, but they asked him to preach on one theme, the judgment of God. And as that evangelist was there, and he commenced to preaching, and he preached, I'm thinking halfway through the time that he had preached, and he kept preaching the fear of God and the judgment of God, people began coming to the light. There was a banker that came to the light that confessed to having embezzled lots of money. Things that wouldn't ordinarily happen that people confessed. In other words, they're ordinary that they happen, but it's not ordinary that people confess them. But this man came under conviction and confessed an enormous crime because he wanted his soul to be clean. I think of the story of the man who ran a bar, and he had been going down where the gospel was preached in the corner. And he'd gone in there and he heard this evangelist say, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. And he had listened several evenings, however long it was. And then he invited the evangelist to come to his tavern. And he met him there. And he opened the door and they went inside and he locked the door. And he said, oh, sir. He said, here are slot machines that are wired crooked. You can't win over them. They rob the people that play these machines. He says, I've stolen much money through these machines. Can the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse me of that? And the fellow says, oh, sir, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. And he said, here, at this bar, I have served drinks. I've served alcohol. And alcohol has taken over people's lives. Some have died under the influence. It's broken up marriages. Sin has been committed here. It's terrible. Can I be cleansed of that? And he says, oh, sir, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. And he reached under the counter. And he pulled out a revolver. And he said, this revolver, there were some people got in a fight and I got in a scrap here. And this revolver, I think, has killed two men, if I remember the story right. Can I be forgiven for that? And the evangelist, all heartbroken, said, sir, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. Yes, it can cleanse you from that. And the man said, on those terms, I'm willing to surrender to Jesus Christ. Are you there tonight? Those who go to hell are those who act out adulterous acts. Those who sell themselves to the devil through sinful practices and witchcraft and sorcery. I was at some friend's house and I was looking through a book and I found a firsthand account of a man who practiced sorcery in water witching. And even described how he did it with a forked stick. And when he found the place that the water was supposed to be, this thing goes around and around and around and says how many feet deep the water's supposed to be. Sorcery, witchcraft, the powers of the devil, selling their souls. God says it's a sin. It's forbidden in the scriptures. Those who influence others, those who teach others to steal, those who sell drugs, those who help others get drunk, perpetuating sin, they will be there without, unless there's repentance. Those who do these deeds would be better off dead before they did them, adding to their torment. Well, who will be there? Revelation 21, we looked at this scripture yesterday evening. We have another list here. We want to just look at it again and refresh our hearts to flee these things, to do business with God. It says here, but the fearful or those who are timid to follow their faith because of timidity of fear, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers. You know, the Bible says that he that hates his brother is a murderer. Whoremongers. Those who deal about whores and prostitutes and sorcerers. I had a friend who, his young sons, they were about my age, and they got entangled in drugs in their teen years. And the last that I heard, the father was passed away, and one of those boys that was right at my age was going again to a rehab to try to dry out. And he had told his father, who was a Baptist minister, and he says, when it says that they did not repent of their sorceries, he said that word is pharmakon, has to do with drugs. And he says, illegal drugs, people can't quit them because they are bound to them. They cannot quit them. And so here are sorcerers. And I didn't look this specific word up, but idolaters, putting other things ahead of God, putting other priorities ahead of their devotional life. You know, the scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, using the strength of our lives. The aim is to love God with all of that. But people put other things first. They spend their energies on other things. Other things are more important to them and more valuable. And they live in idolatry. These idolaters will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Best to be clear of sin. Who will be there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We could look at the book of Romans chapter 1. But there's a big list there. I don't know if we'll get into that this week yet or not. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which would be homosexuals, whether it's male or female, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. It's a euphemism for homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You know that chewing somebody out and giving them the devil, so to speak, is a sin that separates from God? It's very close to blasphemy. It says, such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But it says, such were some of you, but you're washed. Have you been washed? Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who believe the lie that I have time, I still have time. You may not. Point number 4, what is the escape that we need not go there? And the common answer is, believe on Jesus Christ. And yes, that is true. But in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says here, in Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, unless humanity repents, we shall all in the same manner perish. In a very similar, deadly, destructive way, we shall perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in the modern gospel, this is what's lacking. There is no repentance preached. There is not a turning from sin and cleansing ourselves of sin. It is not preached. But David, in Psalm 51, David has just been convicted of having committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and she was actually one of his mighty men's wives, was Ahithophel's granddaughter, David's counselor. And so it's no wonder that David was sided against by Ahithophel. But David had just acknowledged that he had sinned in killing Uriah, his wife's, the one he had taken, Bathsheba's husband. And he says here in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Here's a beautiful psalm of repentance, a good way to approach God with tears of repentance for what you have done. He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying here, there is something wrong in my original makeup. There's things wrong in how I am, how I think, how I tend to be. I need to be cleansed. He says in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Do you have truth in the inward part? Do you have the evidence that you have repented? "And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Praise the Lord. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David was so miserable under that secret conviction of what had gone on in his life, and he was so miserable that it felt like his bones were broken. "Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If the trumpet were to sound tonight, as we're here in this place, would you be ready? Would you say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. I long to go to be with you in that heavenly place, in that heavenly city where the angels sing. There's a crystal sea, and there's the tree of life, and there's that water flowing from out the throne of God. And it gets deeper as it goes. Where does it go? I don't know." Would you be ready for that heavenly city? Or does your conscience tell you tonight that you're not ready for that heavenly city and heaven is not your home? You only have one other option, and it's not a good option. And so we just want to sing a song of invitation this evening and give you an opportunity to respond. If you feel that you're not right in God's sight, and you have some hidden things yet that you need to deal with and come clear in God's sight, we just want to give you the opportunity and make your peace with God and man this very night before you go to bed.